Lord indicates in the Psalms that children are a blessing of the Lord, and we're grateful that He has seen fit to bless Cody and Lydia again. And we need to remember Lydia in our prayers as she carries this child to term. Appreciate also the concern and the consideration that is exhibited, manifested by the Isons and by the Hesters and by the Etheridges as they have attempted to try to protect us so that others are not do not come down with the same sickness that they have. And we need to remember them in our prayers. Flu is going around. It's serious, particularly the swine flu. And we need to remember them in our prayers that they'll be able to rejoin us here. In the middle of the 14th century, Europe suffered one of the deadliest pandemics in recorded history. It is estimated by many that the plague killed anywhere from 25 to 50% of the population of Europe in just a few years in the middle of that 14th century. Of course, the plague affected other parts of the world. It did not even originate, apparently, in Europe. But Europe was particularly hard hit. It is thought that the plague was actually a combination of bubonic and pneumonic and septicemic strains of plague, and that in conjunction, they were responsible for virtually decimating not just the population of Europe, but also the culture of Europe. The plague, known as the Black Death, literally changed the culture of Europe. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Ever sing that song when you were growing up? I remember. You would gather with other kids and you'd hold hands and you'd go in a circle, and then at the end we'd all fall down. The origin of that child's song or rhyme is that the rosy is the rosary. You may recall that in the 14th century, the Catholic Church basically controlled most of Europe, and it had the idea of the rosary beads were supposedly to offer to you God's help as you prayed and used your rosary as a memory device. A pocket full of posies, used to stop the odor of rotting bodies, which at one time were actually thought to cause the plague. It was also widely used by doctors. That is, they'd fill their pockets with posies to protect them from infected plague patients. Ashes, ashes. The church, when it became unable to keep up with the burials, began to burn the bodies of those who died of this plague. We all fall down. And 25 to 50% of the people did fall down. They fell down dead. Even the children were affected by what was going on as they put together this nursery rhyme. In a book entitled The Black Death, Robert Gottfried made this observation in the beginning of the book. He said, "People were astounded, bewildered, and terrified." And he quotes from another writer who said, "Father abandoned child, wife, husband, one brother, another, for the plague seemed to strike through breath, and sight, and so they died. And no one could be found to bury the dead for money or friendship." People didn't really understand how the plague was passed or transmitted from one person to another. And so they did things like filling their pockets with fragrant flowers and afraid that just seeing someone who was sick with the plague was enough for you to become sick with the plague. But here's the point I want you to understand, and that is that during this time period, people were terrified of the plague because it meant death. And so many people died that they lived in a culture of death. Well, the world faces another pandemic. But I'm not talking about the swine flu. I'm talking instead about spiritual death, the consequence of sin. It is a pandemic. It has affected mankind almost from the very beginning of our history, as we read in the book of Genesis, that apparently not too long, relatively speaking, after the creation of man, that man and woman sinned in the garden and they suffered the consequence of their sin. But you know what's interesting? That unlike the Black Death, which terrified people, men are not terrified of spiritual death. In fact, they often do not even know that they're afflicted, or at least seem to be not terribly concerned about their condition. In short, they're not even really serious about sin. So I want to talk to you this morning about being serious about sin, about the seriousness of sin, and how you and I can escape the pandemic of sin. Let me illustrate for you just how non-serious we are as a culture in America about sin. There is an organization which goes by the name the Ashley Madison Agency, and some of you may have even heard this name before. They bill themselves as a dating service. Their internet advertising and even advertising that they have put across the country on billboards says, "Life is short, have an affair." And on this website, if you were to go to their website, you can enroll as a member and you can pay your fee, and they guarantee that if you'll follow their instructions, you will have an affair. It is a website, it's an organization, I should say, that has literally, at least according to their claims, millions of members, many of whom are married people, obviously. Life is short, have an affair. The CEO of this organization says, "I don't think a billboard's going to convince you to commit adultery. It just makes you aware of our service. People come to us because we offer them a lack of judgment." That is fairly true. Step back and look at marriage and divorce rates. Monogamy is obviously up for debate. I never thought that I would be able to sit and watch the Super Bowl and see this advertisement come on in the middle of the game. Or that you can hear this advertisement on radio programs, on Good Morning America, Dr. Phil, the Oprah show. They're all willing to advertise this service, which basically encourages people to have an affair. No shame. None whatsoever. Adultery's not a sin, a serious sin. It's just a game. It's like a game. Brethren, we need to be serious about sin because God's serious about sin. And I would like to note the seriousness of all sin, because sometimes religious people play games with the idea of sin. And I'd like to encourage the proper response in us to our sin, that we can escape the pandemic that sweeps mankind and has in all of history. Is sin really all that serious? You know, it's interesting that even some religious people minimize the seriousness of sin. There's a doctrine that is known as Calvinism, and it has as its consequence the minimization of sin. Let me tell you how that's accomplished. There is a corollary of that doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism has five major tenets. And yet, one of the ideas that is suggested by those tenets is the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is not a biblical doctrine. It is what Calvinism teaches. But here's what the doctrine says. It says that for the elect, what God does is He imputes or accounts, reckons the perfect righteousness of Christ to the elect person, to the Christian. And now all that God can see when he looks at that person's life is the righteousness of Christ. And of course, Jesus never committed any sin. So God can't see the sins of that person that the person commits. All he sees when he looks down is the righteousness of Christ. And I'll ask you a question. If God can't see it, then why should you be worried about it? If all God is going to see is the perfect righteousness of Christ, if he's not going to be concerned about my behavior, then what's the motivation for me to do the right thing? The fifth and last tenet of Calvinism is described as the perseverance of the saints. And it says, in short, that those who are the elect, those that God chose specifically for salvation, that once God chose them, there's virtually nothing, in fact, it's not virtually, there is absolutely nothing that they can do to be lost. That God, in fact, is going to save them because he is a sovereign God. And if they can be lost, this is the reasoning of the Calvinist, that if they can be lost, that in some way God's sovereignty is thwarted. And so the consequence of that idea, the perseverance of the saints, is that if I am one of the elect, it really doesn't make any difference whether I sin or not, because I'm going to heaven anyway. Or else God's not sovereign. Do you see the argument? And I'll tell you what, brethren, you'll run into people who will make that very argument. They'll say that they could be in the midst of some terrible sin when they die, and God will take them to heaven because he has chosen them for salvation. Perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you're never lost. And what those doctrines, both related or part and parcel of Calvinism, what they do is they minimize sin. There's no motivation for me to do the right thing. Because after all, God's not going to see it, and he's not going to punish it, because I've been chosen to be saved. There are other ways, of course, in which we minimize sin or discount the seriousness of it. We use excuses sometimes. Anybody ever heard this one? Nobody's perfect. Anybody ever use that one? We sometimes say that in jest. But you know, that excuse, when it is applied to sin, well, what you did was wrong. Well, nobody's perfect, is synonymous with saying, I'm no worse than anybody else. We're all in the same boat, so why pick on me? I'm just like everybody else. Where does the Bible teach, if you can find it, that God will judge us on the bell curve or some sort of other curve, scale, or average, and that all I really have to do is just get a little bit better or behave a little bit better than the average character, and that'll get me into heaven, because it's only the below average people who are going to end up being lost. The Bible didn't teach that at all. Nobody's perfect. If everybody sins, will God lower his righteous standard and let everybody in, or will he still require obedience on our part, repentance and confession in the case of the Christian? Here's another excuse. Ever use this one? Well, I'm only human. I'm only human. I've heard people say that, and my first response is, well, I'm glad to hear that. I was hoping you were only human. Does God allow several sins a month or a week or a day for which he does not demand account on the basis of being human? Like the cat that has 9 lives. You know, when a cat has 9 lives, we talk about cats as losing a life, but you still got 8 left. So, and sins are like that. Well, I'm only human, and God's going to give me that allotment, because after all, that's what humans do. They sin. And so I don't have to worry about this sin or that sin. I only have to worry if they start to mound up, like the cat who has already forfeited 8 lives and only has 1 left. But as long as he's only lost 1, he's still got 8 left. Don't worry about it, right? People treat sin much the same way. I'm only human. You know, animals are not responsible to a moral code. But humans are. Humans are made in the image of God. You and I are created as spiritual beings. Is that a handicap in being good? In doing what is right? Or does one have to be more than human to do what is right? Jesus became flesh and blood, dwelt among men, became like his brethren, and yet was without sin, having been tempted even as we are tempted. I'll tell you another way that sometimes sin is minimized, and that is it's discounted or minimized by euphemisms. Well, you know what a euphemism is. It's kind of a nice way of talking about something that we would prefer not to describe in detail, or it puts a better sound on something. We don't refer to somebody as the garbage man or the garbage person. We call them a sanitation engineer. That sounds so much better, so much highfalutin. And so sometimes we do the same thing with sin. We talk about the misbehavior of young people as sowing wild oats, a euphemistic way of saying they're absolutely misbehaving. We just talk about it as sowing wild oats. You have to sow your wild oats while you're young. Has anybody ever told you that? That's what all young people do. That's a way of minimizing sin. Or we sometimes talk about sin as a mistake. Well, sin is certainly a mistake, but there are mistakes and then there are sins. You understand that just because you make a mistake doesn't necessarily mean you have to repent. God requires repentance of sin. When we talk about sin as just a mistake, we give the impression that maybe we drew the line too long instead of too short on our test paper. Sin is much more serious than that. Or sometimes people talk about sin as, well, I just didn't have real good judgment. I had bad judgment in this. You see the point I'm making? Sometimes by failing to call something for what it really is, what we do is we minimize the impact on it. And we kind of slip around the seriousness of it by suggesting that it is less than it really is. Well, let me suggest to you, we need to understand what sin is. And I'm going to approach this in a couple different ways, very briefly. One is I want to talk a little bit about what exactly sin is. In the most general way, sin is a transgression of the law. Now, I've got the New King James Version translation of 1 John 3:4 up on the screen. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I like the King James Version translation of this verse. Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Transgress literally means to walk across. It is as though the law is a border or a boundary of a path. And when I transgress the law, I walk across and I go where I oughtn't to be walking. That's what sin is. It is a transgression or a violation of God's law. Now, sometimes we sin against other people. And sometimes we sin against God, but not necessarily against some other person. No other person is involved. But we always transgress God's law if we have sinned. If we're convicted of sin, it will be because there's something in the law of God, in His divine standard for behavior, that we have transgressed. Any of you got strong opinions about things? Well, sure, most of us do. It may be politics, it may be sports or hunting or shopping or fashion or whatever, education. But the fact of the matter is, the transgression of my opinion, if you don't agree with me on some of these matters, is not sin for you, and vice versa. We need to understand, remember, that sin is the transgression of divine law, not human opinion. Not mine, not yours, not anybody's. Furthermore, sin is described as unrighteousness. John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's sin not leading to death. I want to deal with the latter part of that verse in just a few moments. But all unrighteousness is sin, John says. God's commandments are righteousness. That's what we're talking about when we talk about righteousness, according to Psalm 119 and verse 172. Did you know that you can sin not just by doing evil, but simply by failing to do what is good? That's what James says in James 4 and verse 17. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's not just the commission of those things that are forbidden. It is the failure to do what is right. Isn't it interesting that in the scene of judgment in Matthew 25, that's what happened with those who were sent away into punishment. They had failed to do good to others. I can even sin by doing something that is right in and of itself, but in fact causes my brother to stumble, that is to make him sin. If you'll permit me, I'm just going to use verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 8 by reason of time. But you may recall that the context of 1 Corinthians 8, that is that Paul is talking about the eating of meat. And there were some who apparently could not eat meat, or at least not certain kinds of meat. And Paul says, if you cause your brother to stumble, that is this weak brother who thinks that he shouldn't be eating this meat, but he sees you eating that meat, so he's encouraged to do what he thinks is wrong. He says, you sinned against him, and you sinned against Christ also. What? Yes, I'm doing something that's okay. Paul says food doesn't make us any better or any worse. Eating meat is fine. The issue's not meat or food. The issue is love for your brother. If you don't love your brother, John says you're a murderer. If you don't love your brother, then you're causing to stumble by exercising my rights. And that's what we do in our society. We're very concerned with our rights. Even violating my own conscience is sin, according to Romans 14 and verse 23. To him who thinks it sin, if he eats, in this case the eating of meat, if he eats that meat thinking it's wrong, then he sins, despite the fact that there's no sin actually involved from the standpoint of God's word. All he's saying, Paul is saying, is that you and I do not need to act in ways that we think are wrong, even if the word of God does not specifically forbid those things. And so several ways in which sin can be described or perhaps even defined. But I'll tell you another way of looking at the seriousness of sin, and that is looking at the punishment that sin brings. If you've got your New Testaments open, turn to the second chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 2. I appreciated, while you're turning in your Bibles, I appreciated Gary's seeking to match songs with the sermon topic. I noticed there was not a single song in his selection about the Black Death. I just want the record to reflect that. Punishment of sin, Paul writes about this beginning in chapter 2 and verse 5. And we're going to read several verses here together. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. God's going to be fair. He's going to be just in his judgment. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, he says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Whether you're Jew or Greek, doesn't make any difference. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. That's the punishment. That's the consequence that sin brings. We mentioned already Matthew, the 25th chapter. You recall that scene where Jesus is talking about the final judgment, and he talks about the separating of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep will be invited into heaven. But the goats, he says, are going to go away into everlasting punishment, into everlasting fire, he says in verse 41, prepared for the devil and his angels. And note the reason for their condemnation. He doesn't talk about immorality. He doesn't talk about doctrinal problems. He talks about the failure to do good. We are a people created in Christ Jesus by God for the purpose of doing good. And it's one of the ways that we evangelize the world. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in the passage that Ben read for us, the very end of that chapter, it is noted in verse 22 that the gift for us is everlasting life. But the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in the end of that verse. Now, where in the Scriptures is there any indication that unforgiven sin is going to be overlooked in the judgment day? Maybe there are things that are not told us in the Scriptures. But I'm curious, where in the Scriptures is there indication that God is going to overlook sin? From the standpoint of the ultimate punishment that is meted out for sin, all sin seems to be equally serious. God doesn't seem to make distinctions. Is there then no difference between one sin and another? Because people talk about big sins and little sins. Does the Bible talk about sin that way? Well, from a temporal standpoint, some sins do have more serious consequences. Now listen, in this life. And I want you to understand that that's an important phrase. I'm not suggesting there are big sins and little sins. What I am suggesting is that from the standpoint of temporal consequences, the consequences that we face from our sins in this life, there is some difference in sin. Do you think murder has the same consequence in this life as gossip does? They don't put you in jail for gossip. They don't put you to death for murder. Somebody's character is assassinated, perhaps, in gossip. But somebody's life is taken with murder. Now, they're both sins. And they both eventually lead to spiritual death. But in terms of their temporal consequences, those sins are different. Pride versus adultery. There are many individuals who wouldn't dream of cheating on their mates with this Ashley Madison agency or organization. But they themselves are filled with pride. Is there any difference between pride and adultery? Well, yes, in terms of temporal consequences, the Lord says in Matthew 19 that you can divorce a mate for the cause of fornication, which would include adultery, but not pride. But from the standpoint of the ultimate consequence of sin, there isn't any difference between pride and adultery. And I make this point because it's so easy to slip into this way of thinking where there are big sins, and I'm sure glad I don't ever commit those sins, and then there's those little sins, and I am guilty of those, but they're not nearly as consequential. We need to be careful about that kind of thinking because what it does is it minimizes the seriousness of sin. It turns things into big and little sins from an eternal standpoint. The Lord doesn't teach that. I think this is where people make the distinction between big sins and little sins. I think this is where they get it. The consequences in this life. But we need to understand that all sin has the same ultimate consequence. And that is that it kills. It kills people spiritually. It separates them from God eventually. Well, the attitude of the sinner does make a difference between sins, but only as that attitude makes forgiveness either easy or perhaps more difficult or even impossible. The Hebrew writer says that there are certain people for which there's no forgiveness available because they reject the only way that they can be forgiven. That is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 26 and following, the Hebrew writer talks about those people. I think John's talking about that in 1 John 5 and verse 17 when he says there's a sin that leads to death and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Sin that is repented of and forgiven doesn't lead to death. But all sin that is not repented of and forgiven leads to death. People tend to discount little sins. You go out to eat, and you order your meal, and the waitress comes by, and she accidentally knocks your glass off, and you order grape juice, and it just spills down the front of your shirt. You'd want to take your shirt off. You wouldn't wear it out some other place. You'd want to wash it. You'd want to get it off and change it because the stain is so very obvious. How many of us men who wear ties have been out to eat and we're eating on Sunday and you get flake food on your tie and you're looking at it trying to decide if your jacket will hide the stain because it's just a little stain. It's not all that serious. You're not going to worry about it. You don't have to change your tie. I mean, after all, it's just a small. In fact, in some ties, it might even fit the pattern. You know, it's just one more color in the whole tie. You see how we do that? We talk about little stains and big stains. We're concerned about the big stains, but we're not so concerned about the little stains. In God's sight, all sin looks the same. It's ugly. It stains us. I don't know who said this, but I really like it. I wish I could remember where I got it. The devil is quite content, someone wrote, if I never become a murderer. He's happy if I'll just become a little sinner. In fact, he may be more pleased if I become a little sinner, because little sinners tend to excuse themselves. Do you remember the effect of Peter's denial of the Lord on him? We talked about that recently. He went out and he wept bitterly. He was so upset and sorrowful for what he'd done that it changed him. He sought forgiveness. You see, the little sinner doesn't do that. The little sinner. The sinner who considers his sins little doesn't feel that way. He excuses them. He describes them in euphemistic ways that would suggest they're not really all that serious. Certainly not as bad as what somebody else is doing. Satan knows that that person is much less likely to seek forgiveness. And you see, Satan doesn't need us to be murderers. He doesn't need us to be adulterers. He doesn't need us to be car thieves or drug users. He's quite happy if we'll just be full of pride, if we're dishonest, we tell lies. He's quite happy if we're just unkind toward others, that's a sin. If we'll just harbor a little bit of hate in our hearts, that's adequate. Because that will be sufficient to cause us to be lost. And it's sometimes those little sins that we overlook because we divide sin into big and little. We need to be careful of the good enough attitude. I don't commit the big sins. I'm not sinless, but I'm closer to perfect than reprobate. Reprobate means rejected. God doesn't grade that way. That's not how He judges. God has two categories for responsible people. There are sinners and there are forgiven people. And you're in one of those categories. And the sinner category includes the murderer, the adulterer, the car thief, the drug user, and the liar, and the proud, and the unkind, and the hateful. No sin is so small or insignificant that it can be ignored with impunity. Take this home. Sin is serious, and we need to have the right attitude toward it. You know, there's no statute of limitations on sin. There are certain crimes in the United States, if you commit them and you don't get caught and you're not punished for a certain period of time, then you can't be charged later on. But sin doesn't work like that. Maybe you remember the story of David and Bathsheba. David committed the sin of adultery and murder and actually a host of others. But those were the biggies. Murder and adultery. I don't think David thought he'd gotten away with it, but he didn't confess his sin. He didn't acknowledge it to God for months. In fact, the child that had been conceived was already born when Nathan the prophet was sent by God to say to David, "You are still guilty. You're the man who took the poor man's ewe lamb. You're the rich man who abused the poor man. You're still guilty." God's law of pardon for the sinner who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ is to believe in Jesus, the only means of salvation, to repent of sins, confess that faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And then to live faithfully, to the best of our ability, seeking forgiveness when we sin. But for the Christian, God has another law of pardon. It is that when we sin, as Philip told Simon in Acts 8, I'm sorry, Peter told Simon in Acts 8, verse 22, we need to repent of our sins. And we need to confess those sins to God and pray for forgiveness, as John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Jesus told the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee prayed to God and told God what a good person he was. He didn't have any sin to worry about. It was the hated tax collector, hated by the Jews, who said to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He recognized how serious sin is. There are going to be some folks who are going to get surprises on the day of judgment. Jesus makes that observation in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23. That was a surprise. This way. There'll be some surprises. Don't you be surprised. Because the consequence of being guilty of sin on the day of judgment is eternal punishment. And yet you have the opportunity, God has granted you that opportunity by your presence here today and your opportunity, your privilege of hearing the gospel preached, for you to have your sins forgiven because Jesus paid it all. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to be restored because of sins that have crept into your life as a child of God, then we want to encourage you to take care of that matter right now. Come to the front. We'll assist you even as we stand and sing to invite.